what a wonderful reminder that both things, and I think that's what the Lord's Day is given to us for, that we would be reminded anew of the enormity of our sins and the exceeding enormity of God's grace towards us. So we're grateful for that. That should probably go on the list of songs that cannot be sung just before I preach. Amen. Our scripture this evening is taken from the 21st chapter of the book of Acts. And as has been read, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 36. That's Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 36. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles, who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple at once, the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and one another, and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. There are few portions of the New Testament that bring as much sorrow to the heart as this portion of Scripture does. This, for all of the grandeur that we see associated with Jerusalem and the beginning of the gospel in the New Testament church there. This is a dark mark on the church. And as has been often noted about the scriptures, that's one of the brutal, honest things about the scripture is that it exposes its heroes, warts and all. And so it doesn't shy away from the sins of its beloved saints or even the sins, the collective sins of God's, of various congregations. And yet, because of their faith being in Christ, we know who they are as well as whose they are. And certainly this episode is one of them. So it's a lot of things that seem to be happening at one time. So I want to divide it along three lines. And the first thing that we want to do is consider, is look at Paul and his Gentile converts, because that's who's with him. Paul and his Gentile converts as they are received by James and the elders of the church at Jerusalem. And there are three things to observe or to note here as Paul and his company are received by the church at Jerusalem. In the first place, you see, and by the way, Paul, no doubt, when he comes to Jerusalem, one of the things that he had done is we know that he's there because the Lord had commissioned him there to preach. But he also comes there to deliver a financial gift. That's the irony. That's the backdrop of this. He has come to deliver a financial gift that is alluded to in other portions of the New Testament, particularly in 1 and 2 Corinthians, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when he says on the first day of the week to collect for this gift that was to be taken. And then it's alluded to also in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. When he commends the churches of Macedonia because of their liberal spirit in giving to this particular need to meet the needs of the Jerusalem saints. But specifically in Romans chapter 15, it's interesting because of what kind of plays out. But in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, it says, this is Paul writing to the Romans, and he's talking about, because he hasn't yet come to Jerusalem at this point. So beginning in verse 25, it says, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. So again, here's what we see, that Paul has come, and he has come because he's been commissioned to preach the gospel there by the Holy Spirit, but he has come also to deliver this gift because the church at Jerusalem had experienced this sort of drought, and there was a financial hardship on the church, and so Paul had gone out of his way to receive money. And then once, and to bring for the relief of the saints at Jerusalem. And once he gets there, we see also in verse 19 of our text that Paul, having now brought this gift, which is not alluded to, and there's it's interesting some of the reasons that have been given why the gift is not alluded to. But Paul, having given this gift that he has raised among the churches, now he gives a report on the things that God had done through his ministry among the Gentiles. Now notice the emphasis, among the Gentiles. And Paul emphasizes that even in verse 19 after greeting them, that he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles. Key phrase, through his ministry. So Paul gives them a record of what God had done through him among the Gentiles. The second thing that we see in his meeting with these saints is in verse 20, Paul, having told them about what God had done through his ministry, in verse 20, they tell Paul in turn about the tremendous number of converts among the Jews in Jerusalem. Paul has told them about God's work through him among the Gentiles, and he brings a gift to relieve the needs of the saints at Jerusalem. And they in turn, now again, the phrases are important. The work God had done among Paul, or through Paul, among the Gentiles. And what do the Jews or the leaders tell him? The thousands, notice that, thousands Perhaps an exaggeration, possibly, I don't know. We know that earlier in Acts, we are told of 3,000 and then 6,000 that come to the Lord. So the Lord was adding to the church, and this is now years gone by since the establishment of the church at Jerusalem. But I think there's probably something there. It's almost like my ministry's bigger than yours. And so what Paul, he gives them the report of what God had done in verse 20. They give him a report of the tremendous number of converts among the Jews in Jerusalem, numbering in the thousands that had been done there. The third thing that we see in this initial meeting or in this fellowship, this gathering, this meeting of the minds in verse 21, they go on now to tell Paul about the concerns that the Jewish converts have about his teaching. So, now, by the way, now you notice that when they mention the ones, the thousands that had been converted, notice that they mention not only that they were Jews, but also that those who had been converted were zealous for the law. So what Paul has done is he has told them of how God has ministered through him. And they did rejoice. They rejoice that how God had ministered the gospel to the Gentiles through his ministry. And they respond by saying, oh, well, God has blessed our work by bringing thousands to faith among the Jews here in Jerusalem who are zealous for the law. Now we are told in verse 21 that they go on to tell Paul the concerns that the Jewish converts have about his teaching. In verse 21, it says that, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. They go on to tell the other wives' tales that they have no shame in passing on. Well, that brings me to a second thing, and that is four observations that we want to make concerning these leaders, the church leaders in Jerusalem. They are nevertheless church leaders, but there are some glaring faults and egregious sins that are on display by these church leaders. And here's the sad thing. The leader of the group is James, who is called James the Lesser, who is the brother of Jesus himself. Four things. Observe in the first place that apparently these church leaders failed to correct the misguided notions about Paul's teachings and preachings that these new converts had heard. They apparently failed to do it. Now, here's the reason I say they apparently failed to do it. They knew what Paul taught. We see in chapter 15 when they had the Council of Jerusalem, they knew what Paul taught. He made it very clear what he taught. And so here's what they apparently did not do. We're not talking about veterans. This is not Peter, who's already, you know, Paul has had to deal with Peter, and he addresses that later in his letter to the Galatians. But here's what, we're not talking about people who are second and third generation believers. We are talking about new converts who have heard some wrong things about what Paul preached and taught. Okay, they have some misguided notions, and whatever else the leaders of the Church of Jerusalem did, what they did not do is stop this gossip in its tracks. That's a glaring weakness on the part of the leaders of the church at Jerusalem. Instead, what they do is they repeat to Paul this filthy rumor that these people are spreading about Paul's teachings. Notice that? They have the nerve. I wouldn't have the nerve to tell Paul, knowing what he taught. And if someone said that, oh, we hear that Paul is teaching this, that, and over there, I wouldn't have the nerve to even bring that back to Paul. Whatever else I said or didn't say to them, I would not have the nerve to now go and tell an apostle what people are twisting, saying that he is saying, and what he's preaching and what he's teaching. So the first thing that we see about this church, the church leaders at Jerusalem, is they failed to correct the misguided notions about Paul's preachings and teachings. But the second thing that apparently that they failed to do is they failed to disconnect works of the law from the gospel of grace. They failed to do that. That's apparent that they failed to do it, because if, notice again, when they report on the converts, they say these converts are zealous for the law. And if they were able to disconnect works from the law, from the gospel of grace, then they wouldn't have had any reason to report this misguided notion of what Paul had been teaching, because notice what they say, that the Gentiles had heard about Paul, that you're telling the Gentile or the Jews who live among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children. If they had handled that properly, then this conversation never would have had to go to Paul. And Paul actually takes on the issue of circumcision and the works and the other works of the law versus the gospel of grace. That's the whole point. In fact, this probably forms the backdrop for much of the harsh language that Paul uses in the book of Galatians. He writes Galatians while he's in prison. And it's after this showdown that Paul gives us the strongest defense of grace over law in the book of Galatians than in any other one portion of the scriptures outside of the book of Romans. But what these leaders failed to do, because if they were able to disconnect works of the law, when people came and said, well, we hear Paul is telling people that they shouldn't circumcise their children. You know what they should have said if they understood the gospel? Yes. Right, exactly. So what's the problem? If they came to these disciples and said, Paul is coming? Well, here's what we hear. We hear that he's telling the Jews that they shouldn't circumcise their children. And Paul should, and what these leaders should have said, and they shouldn't. But they didn't. Instead, they entertain this confusion of law and gospel. It's just like when people come, they say, well, you know, I saw that brother coming out of the liquor store. And say, yes, good. He didn't have a ski mask on, did he? He wasn't running there. He wasn't jumping in a moving car when he came out, was he? Oh, I saw so-and-so. You know, I saw him in a bar. Okay, yeah, and he's well over 21. What's the issue? You see, brothers and sisters, in other words, here's what they have an opportunity to do. They have an opportunity to show how much they understand the gospel. And the very fact that they are repeating this silly notion that Paul is telling Jews to live contrary to the law of God, which he wasn't. But if he is, and by the way, he does teach that circumcision has no place in the church. So what they didn't do, what they failed to do, and that's part of the reason, I think that's, in fact, it kind of comes down to two things. But in any event, they failed to disconnect works of the law. Because, in other words, the charges that they are reporting that is being circulated among these Jewish converts in Jerusalem, these wives' tales, really what they are, should have been handled in terms, if they understood the gospel, then their problem wouldn't have been with Paul. Their problem would have been with the people who were telling these things and believing it. But the third thing that we see that they failed to do is they failed to recognize two egregious errors. They failed to recognize two egregious errors among the converts. First off, they failed to recognize a doctrinal error in that they confused law and gospel. And secondly, they failed to confront or correct an obvious prejudice that the Jews in Jerusalem have against Gentiles. You know, one of the things that can help the prejudice of Jews against Gentiles is when enlightened Jews challenge other Jews who demonstrate their prejudice. In other words, don't give it an audience. And that's how it is in any group, because we all speak our code language in our own secret groups. And when we challenge it in our group, then you may not eradicate it altogether, but you certainly have an opportunity to challenge it and put it to the test. So the two egregious errors that's held by these converts is not challenged on the part of the eldership in the church at Jerusalem. Doctrinally, they allow them to confuse law and gospel because they think somehow that circumcision and the customs, and notice this, our customs, it's always about our customs, us, what we did. Okay, and they said, so they're attempting to safeguard the customs of the law at the expense of the gospel of grace, but also they have an obvious prejudice against the Gentiles, and the Jew, and the leaders of the church at Jerusalem do not challenge it. Here's the fourth observation, and that is, therefore, they seek a middle ground that does not exist. Now, we can't explain Paul's actions other than him trying to keep the peace. But notice what they do. They give all of the weight to those who are in error. And brothers and sisters, this is not a matter of weaker brothers versus weak versus strong. This is a matter of departing from the content of the gospel. And so what the leaders of the Church of Jerusalem say, what they basically say is, look, we already have four young men who have already decided to go and take these Nazarite vows, and that's basically what it is. They've taken these vows, and it's almost time for their purification. Why don't you go ahead and join them, and then you pay for it? Pay for them too. It must be grace. When it must be grace that restrains Paul. It must be grace that not only here he is bringing a gift, a financial gift for a church that is suffering, and this might sort of explain some of their suffering that the Lord allows to come upon them, that they are going out of their way to accommodate, because perhaps it's because it's thousands, and so they are attempting to accommodate the doctrinal error that compromises the doctrine of grace, and they tell Paul, why don't you go ahead and go through these vows, and if you do that, they'll be okay. Let me just put it this way. Brothers and sisters, when people reject the gospel of grace, there is no middle ground. My pastor growing up, second pastor, our first pastor, he died when I was 5 years old. First dead body that I remember seeing. But the pastor that I grew up with, for the most part, he was a zealous young Christian, and he had a reputation before his conversion. He had a reputation of being a drunkard or whatever. And so when he became a Christian, he assumed that, therefore, being a Christian, that means you no longer drink. And so people on his job knew that he used to drink, and so he was a teetotaler, and so he was coming to work every day, and they'd go to lunch, and his buddies, his co-workers, maybe having a beer or whatever for lunch, and he would have a Coke. And so one of his co-workers who knew his past went to him and said, well, brother, look here, I noticed that you're having a Coke instead of a beer. What's going on? He told him, I won't have any alcohol or any drugs in my system, blah, blah, blah. And it's because I belong to the Lord now, and I just won't do that. And so the guy says, well, but I noticed you're drinking Coke. Yeah, I drink my Coke now. He said, well, you know that it's got caffeine in it. So he stopped drinking Cokes. Then he decided to drink coffee. Or he told him some other drugs that's in the Coke. And then he started drinking coffee. He said, same guy came to him later. Well, I noticed that you're drinking coffee now. You haven't always drunk coffee. Well, that's because, as you mentioned, you know, I shouldn't be drinking with all the stuff that they put in Coke. I shouldn't be drinking that. He said, well, you know, there's caffeine in coffee. And caffeine does the body harm. So he stopped drinking caffeine. And then so he says, okay, well, he'll literally become a teetotaler. Started drinking tea. Guy came to him later and says, hey, you know, tea's got, told him all the stuff the tea had in it. Next thing you know, all he's doing is drinking water. Here's the point. You accommodate once for a compromise on the gospel, the end will never stop. It'll never come. It's going to be something else. Well, what about this and what about that? Understand the gospel is real simple. It is God has sent his son into the world who has lived for your righteousness, died for your sins. Do you believe that in your heart? Yes. Then confess it with your mouth. If you believe in your heart and confess with your heart, or confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. You may never speak in tongues. Someone may never lay hands on you. It's not about baby blessings. I've known people say, well, I'm not going to go to that church because they don't dedicate babies. But we preach the gospel. Find me a baby blessing in the scriptures that we're supposed to do. How is that? How is that inconsistent? Not doing it. How is it inconsistent with the gospel of grace? The baby of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 is that those who are born, if they only have one believing parent, that child is blessed. That's what the scripture says. Brothers and sisters, when we open that door and we let other things other than what God has given us in his gospel rule and govern what we do, the end will never come. There will be one hoop after another. And Paul, to his credit, tries to accommodate to these people. And he allows his head to be shaved. And he pays the purification fees that were involved in these other four young men taking these vows. You know what the church leaders had the nerve to say? Well, that's good. Do what we tell you. That's good. Well, that leads us to the fourth or the third heading, the result of this compromise. The result of the compromise. And it's three things that you'll notice. In verse 28, the result of this compromise obviously does not extinguish the prejudice that the Jews have against the Gentiles. Because what we see in verse 28, their prejudice is really signposted. In verse 28, he goes on to say, in verse 28, it says, crying out, men of Israel, help. This man is teaching everyone everywhere against, notice this, the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple, and Greeks in the temple means it must be defiled. You know, just like when they swim in your swimming pool. You see, brothers and sisters, here Paul is. He's already acquiesced to them. He's paid the fee because they said, do this and it'll be okay. So they at this point now, they're no longer hiding. They are making it absolutely plain. They're making it absolutely clear that they are prejudiced against Gentiles. And I love the way James says, well, you know, now concerning Gentiles, understand this. We wrote a letter, and it's like Paul is like, I was at the council. I was at that meeting. You know, we wrote a letter of the Gentiles. It's not like we don't like Gentiles. No, as long as they don't do this, but don't let them come in the temple. Why is it that James and the leaders of that church at Jerusalem did not bring this to the attention of these sinful converts? I don't know. But what we see in the first place as a result of this compromise, now that Paul has humbled himself and submitted himself to the council, the unwise council of these leaders at the church in Jerusalem, now we see that they are raged. They are enraged against the Gentiles. And notice again the things that they hold to be sacred. Number one, the temple. Number two, us. And number three, the sanctuary. Or the laws of Moses. So all of that, the temple itself, and this, by the way, I think is the backdrop for Paul's harsh statements against the city, against Jerusalem, later in the book of Galatians. when he associates Jerusalem with Mount Sinai and the place where the law was given. He associates the earthly Jerusalem with Mount Sinai, which he associates with bondage and death. Look at Galatians 4. That's exactly what he does. But this is the backdrop of it. But here's the second thing to notice. As a result of the compromise, not only is their prejudice brought out into the open, but secondly, their animosity towards Paul becomes even more obvious. These people had an axe to grind against Paul, and nothing was going to stop them. It was personal. In verse 27, it says, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Now hold in mind, this is Paul with his head shaved because he's been told to do it. So he's demonstrating publicly, as he was told by the leaders of the Jerusalem church to do. He was demonstrating that he is keeping the custom of the Nazarite laws. And yet they see him with his head shaved in the temple, and right away they are stirred up against him and incite the whole crowd, and they lay hands on him. Look in verses 30 and 31 also. It says, then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, see, that's what they were looking to do. No one asked, well, what's going on? Is it true that you said they are already incited against him? In fact, when it speaks of the Jews that were from Asia, it's probably some of the Jews from Acts chapter 18, from the riot that broke out when he preached in Ephesus. So in any event, we see that their animosity against Paul reaches the point of outrage, and it's obviously personal. And that's why there is nothing that Paul could say, and there was nothing that Paul could do that would change the minds of these people. Here's the third and final thing, and that's what's kind of ironic here. It's interesting. Binding that we see of Paul in verse 33. We are told that these officers come in, the cohorts, the tribune come in, and they take him. And it says, then the tribune in verse 33, it says, then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Right away, we think of the vision that Agabus had about Paul that's recorded in verse 11, where Agabus takes Paul's belt and binds his hand and his feet, and the Spirit tells him that the person to whom this belt belongs will be bound by the leaders in Jerusalem, both the religious leaders and who will turn them over to the Gentiles. And the image, and here's the irony of this whole scenario. As Agabus tells this vision to the people that are gathered, they are saying, they cry, they come to Paul, no, don't go. Because here's what they are assuming, that the danger that you're going to face when you get to Jerusalem is the religious leaders, they're not going to like you, and they're going to turn you over to the Gentiles, and that's where you're going to have a problem. But no, here's the irony. The chains that bind Paul are actually a means of saving his life, because the people that were seeking to kill him, they weren't the Gentiles. They weren't the religious, they weren't the civic leaders of Rome. Paul actually finds strength and support from Rome. And the chains that bind him, that end up leading to his arrest, are the instruments that God uses to spare his life. Left in the hands of these converts, these Jewish converts who have more zeal for the law of Moses than they do for the grace of God, Paul would have been killed. And so the vision, see, that's why you have to be clear on the will of God. You see, the vision that Agabus saw, one way of interpreting that is the Lord is showing you what's going to happen, so don't go so that it doesn't happen. Well, since the Lord had already commissioned him to go, what they didn't know is that God was warning him. God was sort of preparing him that here's your trouble. Your trouble is really going to be at the hands of your countrymen. And the chains that bind you will be sent by God himself as a means of saving your life. And because Paul's life is spared, he is able to write the prison letters of Ephesians and Galatians and Colossians. He is able to write back on this experience as he does in the book of Galatians. When he tells the Galatians, listen, don't let anybody come to you with any other gospel other than the one that you have received from me. If anyone comes with any other gospel than the one that you have received from me, then let him be accursed. And again I say, that if anyone comes to you with any other gospel, whether it be Paul or whether it be an angel, any other gospel other than that which you have received from me, then let them be accursed. Brothers and sisters, here's what we see. Paul has been let down by the very people that God has allowed him to assist because they can't see past the law and embrace him in the grace, in the gospel. You see, what happened here in Jerusalem, perhaps, and it's something to think about, they are so excited that now Jews are coming back to temple. And because there's thousands of them, brothers and sisters, listen, don't get fooled by the numbers. These folk don't have a love for the gospel. And because they don't have a love for the gospel, they put the Apostle Paul in harm's way. And the church that's supposed to defend him actually lets him down and puts him in a position where he is hurt by the people who seek to kill him. But the God whose gospel he preaches preserves him through the chains of the enemy. Look at God's grace. His grace, as we heard sung earlier, is greater than all of our sins. This does not mean that the leaders in Jerusalem were not truly Christians. It means they were weak, they were cowards, they were sinful, they were wrong. And we hope that what they believe at the level of the heart is different from what they practice in this instance. I pray to God that we would learn that God's grace is to be safeguarded at the expense of everything else. Let's pray. Gracious, holy, and wise God, we come to you this evening, thanking you again for your word, thanking you for the reminder that you have shown us what we need to know about the importance of the message. We have heard the story of two levels of converts, those who you have called that were not your people, that you have called by your gospel and they have responded and they have embraced it, and others who were part of ethnic Israel who heard the message but could not let go of the law. We pray, O God, that you would strengthen your church to be able to discern those who have made a true and proper confession of the gospel of grace, and that we would also take it upon ourselves to disciple those who have embraced that gospel of grace so that they would know what it is and know what it is not. We do thank you for your word. We pray that you would bring enlightenment to us and strengthen us as we are reminded of the various means that you use to protect your people, even from ourselves. Thank you again for this word, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you please stand?